Message this morning, well-placed faith. We'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you know, something's coming up on April 15th, 2012. It will be the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. 100 years since that tragedy. That tragic sinking of the world's largest ship claimed the lives of 1,517 people. The massive ship was 882 feet 9 inches long, and at its widest point was 92 feet and 6 inches wide. It had a total height from the base of the keel, from the very bottom of the ship to the top of the bridge, of 104 feet, and the ship had a gross tonnage of 45,000 tons. On April 10th, in its maiden voyage, April 10th, 1912, as the 2,223 people on board headed out from Belfast, Ireland, headed for New York City, there must have been a tremendous air of excitement. There must have been just, wow, the biggest structure that could move that man had ever created. And because the Titanic was the pinnacle of technology at the time. It had the latest safety features. It had the best construction of any ship in human history. And surely the 2,223 individuals on board had nothing to worry about. And unfortunately, as a massive ship fatally struck an iceberg on April 15th, all would realize that their faith had been misplaced. And as tragic as the story of the Titanic is, what is even more tragic is to see people misplace their faith when it comes to eternal matters. To misplace their faith in such a way that there's not only just a temporal result, but an eternal result. So with that as way of introduction, please turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Because I want to kind of get into 1 Corinthians a little bit slowly this morning. I want to look at Acts 17 for just a minute. Because these are some things that took place for Paul before he traveled to Corinth. So Acts 17, I want to start in verse 16, and then we'll skip down a little bit and look at some more here in this chapter. But I just, this heart of Paul is reaching out to people who had a misplaced faith. He wanted them to instead have a well-placed faith. Acts 17, verse 16. It says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, and so he's waiting for his traveling buddies to get there, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And so at least part of the reason that Paul was so disturbed by seeing all these idols there in Athens is he realized the people of Athens had a misplaced faith. That they were worshiping gods who weren't really gods, and so that stirred him. So notice with me as we skip down to verse 22 in this chapter, that he did something about it. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found even an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And so what he's doing here is he's pointing out to them the falseness of their faith, their misplaced faith. He's saying, you guys are worshiping these things that you've crafted with your hands, but that's not the true and living God. And I want to point you to the true and living God. It says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance got overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. See what he's doing? He's pointing them away from idols, from their misplaced faith, to Jesus Christ. He's pointing them to the Lord. He's seeking to enlighten them into a well-placed faith. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, and among them Dionysius, the Areopagite or Areopagite, a woman named Damaris and others with them. And so you kind of see what you would expect. Some just outrightly reject it. Some say, well, let me think about it. And some receive the message. But we see here Paul's heart was for the unsaved in Athens, again, to move from that misplaced faith to a well-placed faith. One thing that I share with my students all the time is we're in apologetics classes or other classes, and what we seek to do at the school where I teach is really to get people into a Christian worldview, is I always tell them that every worldview takes faith. If you're an atheist, it takes faith to believe that there is no God. If you're a Christian, it takes faith to believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. If you're a Buddhist or a Hindu or whatever you are, they all take faith. And the question is not which worldview doesn't take faith, because they all do. The question is which is the well-placed faith? Which is the most reasonable faith? Which is the faith that actually has feet in history? And so Paul was seeking to move people, move men, move women, move children from that misplaced faith into a well-placed faith. And that was his desire, what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So if you would, go ahead and turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 5 this morning. And this is really the heart of it. In this passage, Paul is expressing how he went about seeking to lead those in Corinth into a well-placed faith. And he's reminding them, because you have to remember that though we might say things like, well, let's get back to the early church, how things were in the early church, really the New Testament epistles, for the most part, these letters from Paul and Peter and John, they were really corrective. The church had problems like every church had problems. And so the church in Corinth had these difficulties. And so Paul, here at the beginning of his letter, is reminding them of how he set the foundation, reminding them of how he taught and what he was all about. And so what I think really this message today and what God's put on my heart is, it just really gives us some really practical steps on how we should share the gospel, what our focus should be, and reminding us of what is the central core of Christianity. So these verses are of tremendous practical use to us as we seek to lead others into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Because there's all kinds of ways we can get tripped up, all things that confuse us. We can try to be sharing about Christ and someone's going to bring, okay, what about Noah and the flood? And what about Jonah and the whale? And what about all these things? And really what they're seeking to do is just put us off of the main thing, distract us for a time. You know what? I believe there are answers for Noah and the flood. There are answers for Jonah and the whale. Those are good things to talk about. But you know what the key question is? Have you believed on Jesus Christ or not? That's the key. Let's focus on that first, and then I'd be happy to talk with you about these other issues. So that's what Paul's doing in this passage. He's talking about how Jesus is the center. So let me begin by reading the verses we'll be studying this morning. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, I've broken our study up into five sections here and just five little phrases to help us remember. Number one, we'll look at simple presentation. Don't worry, you don't have to write them down now. We'll get to them. Single focused, secondly. Thirdly, we'll look at submitted humility. Then supernatural preaching. And finally, secure faith. So let's move on into our first section now. Simple presentation, verse 1. Now, you might be aware that on Friday, April 29th, 2011, two kids named Kate and William got married. And it was kind of a big deal. They had an $80,000 wedding cake. She wore a $434,000 wedding dress. They spent $600,000 on the receptions. And the castle where they were married was decorated with $800,000 worth of flowers. Those are big numbers. And when Kate and William got married, it was a big deal. But as I was researching this and I was thinking about this big presentation, what blew me away was the big number. You see, for Kate and William, as they got married, there's all these foreign dignitaries from all these different nations to come witness this event. So you have to pay for security. So that's where the bill for security was $32 million. $32 million to protect your wedding guests. Wow. And all that for a young couple that is merely famous for being famous. Crazy. Crazy stuff. Now contrast the media circus that was the royal wedding with the simple presentation of the gospel that Paul brought to Corinth. Think about how big that was, and that was just for a simple wedding. And yet here it is as Paul walks calmly into Corinth without any ado, without any security detail, and yet he brings the message of eternal life. Quite a difference. And so Paul reminds the Corinthians there. He says, I came to you, it was with a very simple presentation. He says in verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you. So he's reminding them. And so he's referring to his initial trip there to Corinth. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. It might be helpful for you to read at home to kind of remind yourself of what's going on. What was the circumstances surrounding Paul's trip to Corinth and what was it like while he was there? He says to him, hey, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. William MacDonald puts it this way, quote, Paul was not at all interested in showing himself off as an orator or a philosopher. This shows that the Apostle Paul recognized the difference between ministry that is soulish and that which is spiritual. By soulish ministry, we mean that which amuses, entertains, or generally appeals to man's emotions. Spiritual ministry, on the other hand, presents the truth of God's word in such a way as to glorify Christ and to reach the heart and conscience of the hearers. You know, I've been around long enough to hear some different preachers, and I've heard some different preachers that they are eloquent, amazing. That when they speak, there's not a word out of place nor a hair out of place. And they speak in such a way that I'm like, wow, I wish I could communicate that way. But it's interesting, at the end of the message, there's been nothing. It's been empty. It's been show. And I've heard guys in like Raul Reese, who in broken English speaks the word of God, and he stutters and misuses words, but he has a heart for the Lord and he's empowered by the Spirit, and there's power there. There's truth there. And that's what Paul made a choice to do. You see, as you read through the New Testament, you realize that Paul was an incredibly bright guy. That Paul, he had it down, that he was a wise person, but he made a conscious effort. When he went to Corinth, a city that was in love with Greek philosophy, that was in love with orators, he made a choice to not sway people with oratory. He made a choice not to sway people with philosophy. Instead, he made a conscious decision to offer a simple presentation of the gospel. Because what he was doing is he's saying, I trust the gospel to change lives. I trust the truth to change lives. And I'm not going to try to sway people by the amazing way that I can speak. And that's an awesome thing. And it's something that we have to be reminded of, because there's a constant desire to try to do things on our part to just get people to believe. And if only I would take these steps or say things in this way, that would be the key. You know, or often people say, if I could only just get, you know, this certain pastor to talk to my friend, then everything would change. But again, that's trusting in men and not trusting in the truth of the gospel. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This passage was reminded of it this week by us talking about some just spiritual issues with another tutor at the school. And it's just a reminder that Christ is what we need. Not these philosophies, not great oratory. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul just brings to heart that issue of, hey, the center is Christ. What we need to talk about is Christ. We don't need all these other things. And that was what Paul wanted to do with his simple presentation. I'm just going to share the gospel as it is. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, he says to those in Colossae, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding and to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So notice that. If we want wisdom, we want knowledge, where do you go to? You go to God the Father and His Son. because in them are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And there it is, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. And he's talking about human philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We have to realize that as Christians, we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And what happens is the world and the God of this world, with a little g, speaking of Satan, seeks to pull us away, seeks to divorce us from that relationship with Christ. And notice, for in verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. That's a verse that tutor reminded me of as we were talking about things. And as we as humans, and many times we like to think about ourselves as so intellectual and so up to date and so smart. And, oh yeah, well I know the Bible, but it's so simple. But what about this new thing over here? What about this new book? And what about this new way of thinking? But the scripture clearly says, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you are complete in Christ. Nothing could be added to that. Now, is it helpful to know philosophy and to know things? Absolutely, because then you can share people and show where it contrasts with the scriptures. And it's important to know these things, but we have to realize you can't add anything to what you have in Christ. You have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through Christ, 1 Peter tells us. And so this is a constant battle that we're going to wage, and it's, who are we going to trust? Human reason or God's revelation? That's the battle on a daily basis. Are we going to trust human reason or God's revelation? Now, do I believe the Christian faith is reasonable? Absolutely. Do I think you should use your human reason? Absolutely. But human reason can only get you so far. You can't work out the truths of God's word without him revealing them to you. And so there's this battle to set aside the word of God, to set aside the simple presentation of the gospel and say, well, I'm going to have to work it out by man's reason. Well, why don't you try to figure out how it can be that a perfect man can live 2,000 years ago and pay for my sins that I committed today. You can't get there by human reason. But God's revelation tells you it's true. And by faith, you have to choose to trust it or not trust it. That's what Paul did. He simply presented the gospel to the Corinthians. And it had great effect. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 now. We'll move on to our second topic. And that's single focus. Single focus in verse 2. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Greek scholar Alford, I think it's Justin Alford, says it this way. He translates verse 2 this way. The only definite thing I made it my business to know among you was to know Jesus Christ, his person, and him crucified, his office. I like that single focus. I don't know if you've ever been out hunting or bird hunting or, you go out there and if you don't choose any target, you're likely not to hit any target. You actually have to aim at something to hit it. And so Paul had this single-minded focus. I want you to know the person and work of Jesus, and I want you to know his sacrifice. That was his focus. And you know what? That's the gospel. When you preach the person of Jesus and you preach that he was crucified for our sakes, that's the gospel. When people know who Jesus is and what he has done, then they can make a choice whether to believe or disbelieve. And I believe that this truth is essential for any fellowship that wishes to remain on track. You see, it all flows out from there. Kind of like Jesus' life and his death and resurrection, it's kind of like the hub of the wheel. We might have many ministries that extend out from that, but that's the center. That's the most important thing. That's to be our single focus. The life and teachings of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf must remain the foundation of any fellowship. And I'm convinced that that's why Jesus said, at the Last Supper, do this often in remembrance of me. Because our thing is, human beings love novelty. I love novelty. It's always the new thing and the new iPad or the new car or the new league or the new season. Yeah, it's exciting. I just like something new. And he knows that we need to be brought back, because there can be that tendency even within Christianity is to say, well, yeah, I know about Jesus' life and death and resurrection, but what about this thing? And what about that thing? And what about the other? And it's okay to learn other things, but we have to stay tethered to that center. We have to keep that single focus, because any church that departs from these truths of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, no matter how noble the goal, they have rendered themselves spiritually ineffective. John Wooden, that famous coach, he said, never mistake activity for achievement. I love that. You see, churches can be filled and doing things, and they've got all this excitement and activity and everything going on. But if Christ is no longer the center, it's not real. It's not spiritually effective. It's just stuff, and any club or group can do stuff. But we have to stay centered on that. Let me give you a couple of verses that I believe show this to be true, that the single focus has to be the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and everything has to extend from that. John 15, verses 26 and 27, I'll read it for you. Jesus says this, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So what does the Holy Spirit do? He testifies to people of Jesus Christ. He's constantly pointing people to Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that when people don't, you know, there's these prayers in public, don't say Jesus' name. Don't talk about Jesus. Why is Jesus, you know, his name anathema so many places? Because that's how God works. God wants to point people to Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few more verses in Colossians chapter 1. Again, I'll read it for you. Colossians 1, 16 through 18. I've quoted it many times. It says, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of from the dead," and hear this, "that in all things he may have the preeminence." In all things he may have the preeminence. He is the single focus. And there's questions to ask ourselves at this point. Number one is, do we believe that the person of the Lord Jesus and his sacrificial death are to be the central focus not only of Christianity, but of our lives? Because there can be a disconnect there. There can be, okay, I acknowledge, of course, Christianity is all about Jesus. And it's about his perfect life, and it's about his death, and it's about him rising from the dead on the third day. But what can happen is we can compartmentalize and believe that on an intellectual level, but our heart's not there. That Jesus isn't the center of our workplace, or Jesus isn't the center of our family lives, or Jesus isn't the center of all these things. In all things, he'll have preeminence. And I remind you of, remember the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and how when they stopped and Jesus ate with them, he took the head of the table. And I love that picture that Jesus is to be the head at anything. And so secondly, if we answer yes to those questions, yes, Jesus to be the center of Christianity, yes, Jesus to be the center of my life, are we actually living out what we say we believe? Are we actually living it out? And the great thing for me as a believer is that every time I put together these studies, God brings great conviction to my heart. And so if I ever seem like, oh, Steve's just being a me to me, he's saying these things to me, I want you to know that I'm saying it out of love, and because God's already convicted me of that. Because there's no doubt, as far as an intellectual level, that Christ is the center. But I often don't live that out on a heart level. Often I don't live that out in how I treat my kids. Often I don't live that out how I you know, interact with people in my workplace. And so maybe this morning you and I both are in need of a course correction. Maybe something other than the person and work of the Lord Jesus has become our guiding light. Maybe it's any one of these things. There's so much that can distract us in this world. And if that's the case, then repentance and realignment are in order. We need to repent from having something else as our single focus and realign ourselves with Christ, because Jesus said this in John 15, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." This is beautiful. Jesus just lays it out for us. He said, if I'm not the single focus, if you're not abiding in me, then you may be doing something, but it's not of spiritual value. He says, you can do nothing without me. And I love that because he just always gives it to us straight. Let's move on now to our third section, submitted humility. Submitted humility in verse 3. Now, before we get into this verse, turn left with me a little bit, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20. We'll look at Matthew chapter 20. Look at verses 25 through 28. As you're turning there, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you realize that the disciples had always had a problem, kind of an eye problem, if you will. They were always about themselves, and they're always jockeying for position. It doesn't seem to, no matter what happened, they always wanted to kind of have this ranking. You know, who's first, and can I sit at your right hand, can I sit at your left hand, and I'm better than you, and you never walked on water, you know. And this whole thing kind of back and forth between the disciples. So Jesus had to continue to lay out for them some principles about humility and how you're to serve. And I think this is central to us as we're seeking a simple presentation of the gospel, as our single focus is the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We need to present, though, in a submitted humility. We need to submit ourselves to others, humbly reaching out to them. And this is what Jesus is proclaiming here in Matthew 20, starting in verse 25. It says, but Jesus called them to himself, speaking of the disciples, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's the way of the world, right? Bosses lord it over their employees. That's how it goes. He says, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I believe this servant attitude is essential as we seek to share the truths of Jesus' life and death with those who do not yet believe. He said, that's how I did it. He said, guys, I came as a servant. I came, in fact, to die for you. Now, the thing is, we can have a simple presentation and we can have a single focus and a submitted humility. And you know what? That doesn't mean people are necessarily going to believe. They still have a choice. They have a choice in all this. But we are not to change our attitude and say, well, you won't listen to me. Well, I'm just going to come from on high and I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. It's no, Jesus continually was in this attitude of humility, even on the cross, praying that the very people who crucified him would be forgiven for what they had done. And so this attitude of humility is so important as we share the truth. Because you know what? We want to have God working through us as we share with people. And let me read you a verse from James chapter 4, verse 6. It says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, I often use that in the context of unbelievers. And I think that's fair, is I tell people, hey, if you want to know the truth of God's word, you have to come in humility. That's I believe that's absolutely true. If you want to know if God's word is true or not, you need to come in humility and see if God would speak to you. But it's also true for the Christian. As we seek to share the gospel with people, as we seek to move people from a misplaced faith to a well-placed faith, God will resist us if we're proud. God will resist using us if we're proud. But he'll give us grace in ministry if we're humble. We'll be usable people in his hands. Now, I believe that this submitted humility was the attitude that Paul manifested in Corinth. So turn with me back now, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll get into verse 3 here. Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, when I came to you, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. That's not what we usually look for in a speaker. Do you have weakness, fear, much trembling? Come on up. Yeah, I'd love to hear from you. That's not usually how it is. John MacArthur says this about verse 3, quote, Paul came to Corinth after being beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, run out of Thessalonica and Berea, and scoffed at in Athens. So he may have been physically weak, but in that weakness he was most powerful. There were no theatrics or techniques to manipulate people's response. His fear and shaking were because of the seriousness of his mission. That's a good insight. And you know, these various afflictions that Paul suffered, what did they do? They brought a weakness. And what did that weakness do? It led to humility. You know, for all of us that have been in a situation where maybe we've been laid up through a sickness or maybe through an injury, there's humility that comes with that. because you can't do things that you normally did. You can't do it anymore. You have to depend on others. And that's really where the place God wants us to be in that submitted humility is depend on Him as we share the gospel. As long as we're going out there and it's, hey, it's all me and I got this, Lord, don't worry about it. You can take the day off. You know, and we have that kind of attitude. That's not the right thing. But you know what? We don't think that way often. Interestingly, we often think that our weaknesses are a reason for avoiding the ministry that God has called us to. You see, it's funny. God uses weakness to make us fit for ministry, but we think those weaknesses instead are a reason not to do it. Okay, Lord, you know, wasn't that what Moses said? I can't speak. You know, I'm not really good in this whole public speaking thing. I failed speech and everything else. And so I just really not the guy for the job. And that's how we are oftentimes. Well, I'm not good at this and I'm not good at that. And I really don't have this ability or that. And so we say, I'm just not going to do anything. And our weaknesses in reality are a reason to serve. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn right just a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because this was a lesson that Paul had to learn. That God actually uses our weakness to create that submitted humility in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I just want to look at verses 7 through 10. Starting in verse 7, it says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." In other words, Paul was, he was talking with the Lord, and he was getting messages from the Lord, and he's been using this great way that God actually had to bring something into his life, a weakness into his life, to create that humility, to kind of keep him down to earth, if you will. Verse 8, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." That's natural, right? Something's in our life, and we don't like it. It's a discomfort. It's a difficulty. God, get it out of here. Verse 9, "And he said to me," it's the Lord speaking, the Lord Jesus, says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." It's an interesting perspective, right? In our culture, when you're weak, you're weak. But when it comes to Christianity, when you're weak, then you're strong because you're dependent, because you're humble before the Lord. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2:3, Paul also mentioned fear and trembling. And I want to turn one more place to get a little insight on that issue, because he says weakness and fear and trembling. And I want to look at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. As you're turning there to Acts 18, 9 and 10. You know, we think about Paul and we think about, wow, he needed something physically to affect him to have humility. He's kind of a guy like me. Well, but he was never afraid of things. Surely Paul was you know, fearless in proclaiming the gospel. But this fear and trembling, we get a little insight on it here in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Remember Acts 18, this is his time spent in Corinth. And so he was actually afraid there in Corinth because there's all kinds of turmoil, getting kicked out of synagogue leaders getting kicked out. There's all kinds of things going on. So we read in verse 9 of Acts 18, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent.'" Now, why would you tell a person, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent," unless they're afraid and keeping silent? And so that was Paul. Paul, the great apostle Paul, was afraid. He was there in Corinth and he was like, "I'm just not going to say anything. I'm tired of getting beat up. I'm tired of all these things going on." And verse 10 says, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." So Lord Jesus speaks to Paul directly in the midst of his fear and trembling and says, "Hey, I'm with you. You just keep telling the truth." And I think that this whole idea is essential as we seek to live out the gospel in submitted humility, as we seek to share with people. It's essential that we realize that the Lord is with us if we are to share our faith in the midst of frightening situations. Because this life can frighten us. And we know here in America it's not always, you know, or not usually physical persecution, but it's all kinds of different things in this certain intimidation that seek to frighten us. So I want to turn to Acts chapter 4 for just a minute. And I actually want to look at a lengthy passage. I hope you bear with me. I'll try to get you out of here on time. But I just think that Acts chapter 4, has such great insight into a situation where, man, I'm frightened of what can happen to me as I share the gospel. But the key to continuing to share the gospel in the midst of that situation is to realize that God is with me, that God's empowering me, that I'm not in this by myself. So Acts chapter 4, we're going to run quickly through this, starting in verse 5, excuse me. And the whole context is, remember, there was a guy at the gate, Beautiful. Peter and John are preaching the gospel. The guy's begging for money. Peter says to him, "Gold and silver I don't have, but what I do have I give you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Arise and walk." The guy gets up, starts dancing a jig. You know, he's excited. People start listening to the gospel because here's this manifestation of supernatural power. The powers that be aren't happy about it. Verse 5 says, "Now it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst," and so speaking of Peter and John here, "they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this? Have you healed this guy?' And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," so there's that empowering, "said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done by a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is a stone which was rejected by the builders and which has become the chief cornerstone." So he's preaching the gospel to him. And verse 12, I would encourage you now or some other time to highlight it in your Bibles. Verse 12 of Acts chapter 4 is essential. That single focus, staying on track as we share the gospel. Notice what Paul says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He's saying Jesus is the only way. I don't know how Peter could have said it any more clearly that Jesus is the only way of salvation. He says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled." Here it is. "And they realized they had been with Jesus." See, this power to preach the gospel is because these men have been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, and from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they have a little, you know, unholy huddle, and they said, "Let's just threaten these guys, and then they'll keep quiet." But remember, we saw earlier that Peter had been filled with the Holy Spirit at the beginning of this. He has the power of God. God is with him in the midst of this. And so verse 18 says, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." And verse 19, I remember exactly where I was. I was at Camp Champions in Marble Falls, Texas, when I was reading this passage for the first time. And I'll never forget it. I love what Peter says. Maybe I'm just rebellious. And it says, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" He's just going to keep giving the testimony of God. He says, "You choose. Am I supposed to listen to you or listen to God? Who's the bigger boss in that situation?" God is. He says, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they had all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." So they go back with their other buddies and say, "Hey man, this is what happened. This guy got healed, and this is what they said to us, and this is what we said to them." And it says, "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God in one accord." So they get together and say, "We need to pray about this." So they're having this prayer meeting. "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things?'" A little Psalm chapter 2 there. "The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. God be with us. Give us the power to keep speaking your word. Verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. It's so vital for us to share the gospel in that submitted humility. We have to have God's power. He has to be with us. We have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to go out and do that. So that leads us back now into our next section, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and that's supernatural preaching, verse 4. Supernatural preaching. Paul says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 2, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." He said, I wasn't here to kind of try to really to wow you guys with all kinds of fancy words. I trusted in the power of the Spirit to do the work. Thomas Constable puts it this way, quote, "Paul did not design his content or his delivery to impress his hearers with his eloquence or wisdom. Rather, he emphasized the simple message he announced. Conviction came as a result of the Holy Spirit's power, not the wisdom of the preacher. We should not interpret this verse as deprecating persuasion, but as a warning that conviction does not come as a result of persuasive arguments. It comes as the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes when we herald the gospel. The warning is against self-reliance in the preacher." Now, when I have talks with people and we talk about the gospel and we talk about reaching the lost, one thing that often gets lost in the conversation is the role of the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned this quite a bit, but I'm a big believer in this. And that's, you know, well, how can we get them to believe these things? And what facts can we lay out? And, you know, all those things are okay in their place. But ultimately, a person has to be believed because the Holy Spirit draws them. And we can never leave that. Preaching must be supernatural if it's going to draw people to Jesus. As we seek to lead people into a well-placed faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we must rely on the empowering of the Holy Spirit. With that said, turn with me, if you would, now to John chapter 16. We'll look at verses 7 through 15, because this is exactly what Jesus says. Jesus is saying, hey, you guys aren't going to be able to do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. John 16, starting in verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, and for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And all things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said, and he will take of mine and declare it to you." Now, for me as a person that I believe has been called to share the word of God with people, that brings great relief to me. Because what happens is I have, okay, simple presentation, all right, a single focus, a submitted humility, and supernatural preaching. It's the Holy Spirit. I just need to just share the truth with people and with those principles in mind, and the Holy Spirit's the one who does the work. You know, we talk about Billy Graham's and all these people, but Billy Graham's never saved a single person. The Holy Spirit has used Billy Graham, but it's been the Holy Spirit that gets the credit. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts men. It's the Holy Spirit that draws people to Christ. We have to always remember that. God wants to use us as vessels, but it's all about giving people a choice and allowing the Holy Spirit to work. Allowing the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who does that. As we give him place, he will do his work. Let's move on now to our final section, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and it's in verse 5, and secure faith. It's where we've been leading to. Secure faith. I could have, you know, had well-placed faith as my final one, but that didn't start with an S. And that would have messed up everything. And so a secure faith in verse 5. that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Isn't that really the only two choices? As we trust, there's God on one side and there's everything man says on the other, and there's a choice to make. What am I going to place my faith in? In what man says or what God says? Because all these things that proclaim to be, you know, these different religions, whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam, all these things, they're invented by men. They're not invented by God. And so it's the wisdom of men. And there's the ultimate choice. And that's what Paul wanted, in a sense, to get out of the way, so people can make the choice to trust in the power of God. Paul's desire was that people would place their faith securely in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. You know what? Whenever we place our trust in the wisdom of men, it's always faulty because man's wisdom is always changing. Isn't it amazing how there always has to be these new textbooks and these new things, because they're always changing ideas. But it says in the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and he's the same today, and he's the same forever. And so we can get up every morning, know that we've trusted in a person that's not going to change, that's not going to be different. And this is an extremely important issue, because we, as we're sharing the gospel with people, what we can subtly do is try to get people to follow after us instead of follow after Christ. And try to follow in our wisdom or in our speaking ability or in our slant instead of entrusting in Christ. And that's what Paul always wanted. He said, I want you to trust in Christ. Are we convincing people, you know, through our own humanistic philosophies, or are we simply presenting the truth of the gospel and trusting the Holy Spirit to work in people's lives? That has to be the key. Because Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, he said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a person trusts in the power of God, born again by the Spirit, he's not going to make it into the kingdom. Now, I want to wrap up our time now and just with a little section from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And because as believers, what was the whole point today? Our whole point, and hopefully what you got out of this, is we're to share the gospel in such a way so that the lost may enjoy a well-placed faith. That's what we want to do. Just as people on the Titanic had a misplaced faith, and if you knew beforehand that the Titanic was going down, then I believe that you would have been there on the gangplanks and said, don't get on this boat. Don't get on this boat. But so many people are on a spiritual Titanic, and it's going to crash, and it's going to sink, and they're going to be lost. And so for us as believers, we're to seek to keep people off of that, to move them from that misplaced faith to a well-placed faith. So Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, and who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses to them, but has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So what is Jesus doing? He's in reconciling the world to God through his death and resurrection. And so we say, okay, well, I believe that, but what does it have to do with me? Well, we've been given that ministry of reconciliation. We're the ones to go out and to tell people they can be reconciled to God. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Each one of us as believers are ambassadors, not to tell what we think, but to tell what God says. We are ambassadors for Christ. I love this. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That God wants to use us to share the gospel. So in spite of all the tips and techniques promoted as aids to sharing the gospel, I think personally, and you can argue with me if you wish, I think we would do well to follow Paul's motto. Just give a simple presentation. Don't spend $32 million on security. Don't spend $434,000 on a wedding dress. Just simply present the gospel and have that single focus of the life of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for our salvation. That submitted humility that embraces our weaknesses and says, you know what? I am not something great. I am not something wonderful. I am weak and in fear and trembling, but I know God can use a person like that. and then submitting and being filled with the Holy Spirit so that our preaching might be supernatural, our sharing of the gospel would be supernatural, and then finally realizing that there's that secure faith. It's not in the wisdom of men, but it's in the power of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the simplicity that we find and how it all connects together. And I know that, Lord, there's many things that we don't understand in your word, Lord, but I pray that you would help us to, in our own lives, to keep the main things the main things. I pray, Lord, that you would bring us back from those tangents we might go down. And Lord, I pray that in my own life, as I share and interact every day with people who don't know you, I pray, Lord Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would be that single focus. That, Lord Jesus, that I would challenge people to make either a choice either for you or against you. To trust in you or to walk away. And that, Lord, you would help us not to be distracted. We know that you're not the author of confusion, but you're the God of peace. And I pray, Lord Jesus, you would be exalted in our lives and that you would draw many to yourself. Just thank you for this time and give all glory to you, Lord Jesus. Amen.